Please stand and turn to Esther chapter 6 if you haven't already done that. And I'm going to read for us almost the entire chapter, verses 1 through 13. We're going to get to 14 next week when we move into chapter 7. So Esther chapter 6, starting in verse 1. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. So let's give this our attention. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who had attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." This is God's word. You may be seated. And I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. You very succinctly, very definitively tell us we do not live on bread alone. We live on every word that comes from your mouth. And you do speak to us. You do it in a way we would not have come up with. You do it through a book of antiquity. You do it through this book, the Bible, that to many people, it feels outdated. It feels irrelevant. But it is, in fact, active. It's alive. It's a living book. And you are speaking to us through Esther chapter 6 today. So we ask that you would give us appetites and genuine receptivity to you and to what you are saying. That we would be impacted by this word and that we would see fruit. We would see good, constructive truths and actions and decisions coming from coming from our lives because your word has taken root and it's doing its good work. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So for those of you who know me really well, this will be no surprise. But if you don't know me that well, let me just say, I have always tried to be really upfront and really forthright regarding my feelings about Willy Wonka. I've always tried to be a straight shooter. And I'll admit, I feel the tension. I feel the tension regarding my position on Willy. Because on the one hand, I unabashedly promote Mr. Wonka. I'm a fan of Willy Wonka. But on the other hand, I feel like I sincerely need to give people a heads up. I need to provide people with a warning about the fact that this man is very unorthodox. He's very unconventional. So, for example, Willy is venerated by everybody. He is revered by everybody, even his opponents, even Willy's enemies recognize that when it comes to chocolate factories, his expertise, his chocolate empire is second to none. And that's similar to the way like Jesus interacts with demons. Like even the villainous enemies who oppose Jesus' kingdom, when they encounter Christ, they realize he's almighty. There's no getting around that. They don't like him, but they can't escape this fact that he is almighty. And so they beg him not to torment them and torture them. And it's similar with Willy Wonka. Another thing about Willy is that he's incredibly unconventional. So Willy, he seeks out these oppressed people groups like the Oompa Loompas. He travels to Loompa Land where these Oompa Loompas are oppressed by hornswogglers and other scary creatures. But he doesn't just seek to rescue them. He seeks to bring them out of that oppression and he envelops them into his community. He makes them integrally involved members of his body and members of his empire and his chocolate factory. And then furthermore, he takes lowly, marginalized, outcast types of people like Charlie Bucket, and he insists that people like that become co-heirs with him, inheritors of his chocolate factory. And this is highly, highly unconventional. And this is the kind of unorthodoxy and unconventional stuff of Jesus. You realize Jesus, he doesn't do things the way we would do them. God doesn't run his kingdom the way we would have him run it, does he? I mean, it starts from the fact that God chooses to become human. No other world religion, no other theological system says God becomes human. That's scandalous. That is beyond faux pas. Gods don't become humans. Conventional wisdom for deities is that you stay away from human beings. Maybe you touch in once or twice or a few times, but you don't actually become human. But the true and living God does. The Bible says the God of Scripture is a God who takes on flesh. And so if you can get yourself to swallow that and come to grips with that, you assume that if God takes on flesh, well, of course, he would come as an adult because adults are self-sufficient, they're independent, and he would probably not just be an adult, but he would strive to be in a place of significance, in a position of power. But when you read Scripture, you see Jesus comes as an embryo, a helpless, dependent little creature, right? And he's born not to a significant family, but a poor family, born in a backwater village, born in a barn, in fact. And the birth announcement of God doesn't go out to the wealthy, aristocratic communities. It goes to these dirty shepherd guys. And then God spends 30 years in obscurity. God is on planet Earth, but for 30 years, nobody really knows anything about him. And we don't have anything recorded, really, about the details of what Jesus did for the first 30 years of his life. And when he finally does go public, when he starts this big movement called the Kingdom of God, where does he go find people to help him with that movement? Where does he go recruit for people to be a part of his core group, leadership team? Well, he doesn't go to the synagogue seminaries, to the credentialed, impressive people. He goes to the fishing markets and the tax collectors' booths. And when it comes to public relations or publicity, Jesus is abysmal. Jesus, he'll do really impressive stuff like cure people of paralyzation. And then he'll say, don't tell anybody I did this for you. And he's always operating like out on the outskirts of communities. He's always retreating and crowds try to find him. But he doesn't seem to be going into like the major cities of his day. That's a pretty lousy way to run your publicity campaign. And then all the time he's telling people his big objective, his big mission in life is to get himself killed. He says, my most emphatic primary reason for being here is I want to be the lamb who will be slaughtered. That's why I'm here. And this is incomprehensible to people. Even people who live with Jesus and travel with Jesus and eat meals with Jesus, they cannot wrap their minds around this. And then after he's been killed and he rises from the dead, if you ask Jesus, well, what's your plan for expanding this big movement? His plan is to get the biggest opponent of the movement and against that man's will, get him to become the biggest promoter of the movement. All that to say, God is highly unorthodox, highly unconventional. And every story in Scripture foreshadows that story. This grand narrative of God doing things his ways, which are not our ways. Every story carries this flavor of unorthodoxy. Or it's unconventional. And so as we look at Esther chapter 6 this morning, I want us to think about the setting of this story, Esther, and the specifics that God has shown us up to chapter 6, and then the specific signposts that point us to the coming promised Savior. And what we'll see in all of these things is that God's ways are not our ways. God is very unconventional. So let's review. The setting of the story of Esther is in Susa, not Jerusalem. It's in the Persian capital. And it's a story, let me remind us, it's a story of God saving his people against all odds. Esther is a story of God redeeming his people out of a very dire, desperate situation. So if we were writing a story of God saving his people, the setting would most certainly be where? Jerusalem. It would be Zion. Even the Wachowski brothers, the dudes who made The Matrix, even they know when you have a salvation story, you name the core city Zion. Right? That sounds good. That suits our preferences. And probably somebody like Nehemiah, you know, a contemporary of Mordecai and Esther, who is a type A leader. He gets stuff done. He's a take charge kind of guy. You would craft a story where a guy like Nehemiah, a guy with a lot of grit, he would rally his troops in defiance of this genocidal edict, and he would storm the capital of Persia. He would invade Susa, and he would take down the citadel, and the people of God would win. That's how we would craft the story. But God comes along and he says, instead of that, which makes a whole lot of sense, let's have salvation come from the belly of the beast, from Susa itself, the capital of the oppressive regime that has declared an edict to wipe out my people. So imagine you're in the director's meeting with God, okay? God's the author. He's the director of the story. And you are sitting in the director's meeting and you apprehensively ask God, okay, so the setting is not Jerusalem, it's Susa. What do you have in mind? And God says, okay, so picture this. We start with an orphan girl in exile. Lots of oppression, lots of really bad, horrible truths. Orphan in exile. And then it goes from bad to worse. She, this little orphan girl, is abducted by sex traffickers and put in the king's harem in the capital city of Persia. And she has one night with this king. And she pleases the king so much in that one night that he promotes her to the position of queen. That's the setting. This orphan girl in exile becomes queen in the capital city of the oppressive empire. And God says, we'll iron out the specifics later, but that's the setting. And with some hesitancy, you say to God, okay, so let me get this straight. Just so we're clear, the setting is not Zion, it's not Jerusalem, but it's Susa. And just so I follow, all of your people, including the people in Jerusalem, will just have to wait and watch for salvation to somehow emerge from the capital city of the oppressive empire that has just passed legislation to carry out genocide against your people. Is that correct? Am I following? And God says, yepers. He said, what did I tell you about saying yepers? You've had a debate about it. And so you sigh and you say, okay, I mean, you're God. It's your prerogative to do it your way. So walk me through the specifics. God says, I'd be happy to. The specifics. Let's talk about the specifics. So the orphan girl becomes queen. Here are the details. One day, that queen's cousin, he overhears two guys. We'll call them Bigthana and Teresh. They're plotting to assassinate the king. The queen's cousin reports this. The plot is foiled, it gets written down, and then it gets forgotten about for 5 years. Follow? Okay? Doesn't seem like a great story so far, but sure, I follow. It says, okay, meanwhile, there's a bad guy. The bad guy is very, very powerful. He's the type of guy who can get legislation passed, not just for the capital, but for the entire Persian Empire, all 127 provinces. And the particular legislation that he is ambitious to get put into place is to carry out genocide against all of God's people in that entire empire. And the bad guy specifically has such hostility and animosity toward the queen's cousin that he personally builds a 75-foot-high gallows to hang the queen's cousin on. And at the very moment when the bad guy comes to obtain all the official permission that he needs to hang the queen's cousin, and this is very, very important. At that precise moment, it just so happens that the king has had a sleepless night, which may seem like a throwaway detail, seemingly inconsequential, but that is incredibly important because on this sleepless night, because he can't sleep, the king will ask that stories be read to him from the Book of Memorable Deeds. And it just so happens, coincidentally, that the servant who reads the stories just happens to flip to the precise page where it talks about how the queen's cousin saved the king's life 5 years prior. And at just that moment, when it's dawning on the king that they've never officially thanked the guy for saving his life, the bad guy comes along to ask for permission to hang the queen's cousin. But before he can ask, the king asks the bad guy, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And the bad guy selfishly thinks to the king, he thinks to himself, the king must be referring to me. So the bad guy tells the king to do all the stuff that he wants for himself. And what does he want for himself? He says, I want to ride not just on an impressive like war steed of Persia. I want to ride on the personal horse of the king. Like, I want to pretend to be the king. I want to identify and other people to see me and celebrate me as king. So I want to ride on the king's horse, and I want to wear some of the king's royal robes. I want to have all of the royal status of king, and I want the world to know it. I want to have a parade where everybody's looking at me, and they are celebrating me and applauding me and giving me all their glory and attention and praise. And the king says, that's a great idea. Now go and do that for your enemy. Have y'all ever seen What About Bob? This is exactly what happens in What About Bob. Dr. Leo Marvin, right, he wants all the credit for himself. And he's done a lot of good things in life to like earn himself a position of prominence in the world. And so he's got Good Morning America coming to his lake house at Lake Winnipesaukee. But through this very random, unlikely sequence of events, this patient of his, Bob Wiley, shows up, and somehow all that glory gets transferred to Bob. Right? And so they're sitting on Good Morning America, this big pinnacle moment in Dr. Marvin's life. And Bob's like, I slept in Dr. Marvin's pajamas last night, and I used his toothbrush. And here he is on Good Morning America, this public moment, and he's getting all of the attention and all of the glory. And Dr. Marvin is inadvertently, unintentionally, giving all of the credit and all of the glory, by no choice of his own, to this guy he can't stand. And that's what Haman's dealing with right now. Haman has to give all the glory that he wants for himself to his enemy, Mordecai. So two things we need to notice about the specifics. Two things. Number one, God is in the details. You've heard the expression, the devil's in the details. No, not really. At least more importantly, more primarily, God is in the details. God is at work in the seemingly insignificant, small, mundane stuff of life. A couple weeks ago, y'all remember Brandon Hawks? He used to work here at the church. Brandon calls me up and he says, hey, I have a book recommendation for you. I said, great, what is it? And he says, it's called The Imperfect Pastor. I just hang up on him. Because obviously, he's just trying to be mean to me. What is that supposed to mean? I'm a pastor, you're recommending a book called Imperfect Pastor? But I actually looked into it. It's by a guy named Zach Eswine. It's a great book, not just for pastors. All of you should read it. And in this book, the author, Zach Eswine, he says this. We want to do large things in famous ways as fast and as efficiently as we can. That's worth repeating. We all lust for this, doing large things in famous ways as fast and as efficiently as we can. But that's not how God works. The big, momentous, profound stuff of life, all the stuff that really matters, requires doing small, mostly overlooked things over a very long period of time. And you should take heart. You should receive that as really great news, because that's where all of you are. I mean, most of y'all, your life, day in and day out, what does it consist of? Dishes, laundry, and driving kids all over God's green earth, right? And it's wearisome. You're just like, what is the point of all of this? It's just this grind. It feels so mundane. It feels so insignificant. And God says, that's where I'm at work. I'm in those details. Furthermore, not just the chore stuff of life, but what about listening or waiting? I mean, this could be waiting at a red light or waiting at a line in the grocery store or listening to a neighbor go on and on and on about a topic you don't care anything about. And God says, that's where I'm at work. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. This is where I'm working. When you don't feel productive, when you don't feel efficient, when you feel like it's kind of a waste of time, when you feel bored, that's where I am at work. God is at work in a sleepless night. Have y'all ever had a sleepless night? You feel like, I'm not getting done what I should be getting done. I should be sleeping right now. What a waste of time. It's so frustrating. Have you ever thought, what's God doing right now? Because if I'm not sleeping, or I'm driving kids around, or I'm doing laundry again, or I'm just listening to somebody talk about something I don't really care about, have you ever thought, hold on, God must be doing something. That's why this is happening. Because that's what this story shows us. The small, tedious stuff of life. That's where God is at work. God is in the details. An extension of that, number two, the small, specific stuff of life, God says, actually provides you a window into the supernatural. God says the small, seemingly insignificant stuff of life is actually sacramental. So God says, when you see a seed, which is so small you can't even really see it, that is a sign of the work of God's kingdom. He says the kingdom of God is like a seed, this seemingly insignificant little dot. And when it falls to the ground and dies, so it becomes even less visible at that point, once it's entombed in soil, God says that is a picture of how the big, important stuff of life actually works. And there's nothing bigger, and there's nothing more important than the kingdom of God. God also says the kingdom of God is like leaven, permeating and working through dough. You realize you don't see leaven. It's invisible. It's subversively at work in the dough. And God says, that is a picture of how I'm at work. What about worry and anxiety? Would you say that's a problem nowadays? I mean, we take medication for anxiety. We see counselors for anxiety. We have anxiety, you know, problems. God says, okay, one of the best things you can do for your anxiety, it's not the only thing, but one of the most primary and best things you can do is you can just go in your backyard and scan for birds. And these seemingly insignificant little birds that you just find everywhere flying around, just look at them and just recognize that through birds, I'm communicating to you, don't worry. Because the birds are flying around playfully, not worrying. They just know intuitively, they trust intuitively that God's going to provide resources to build their nests and food to feed their little nest of baby birds. And they're not panicked, they're not anxious, they're not riddled with worry. God says, these are sacraments. These are little tokens of my love for you and reminders that should call you to realize that you don't need to worry. I'm at work. God puts a lot of stock in small, seemingly insignificant stuff. And the example of that here in Esther chapter 6 is that Mordecai's life, at the very least, hinges on the king's sleepless night. That's true. You could even say that the salvation of all the Jewish people in the Persian Empire in some ways hinges on this seemingly insignificant moment, this one night where the king struggles to fall asleep. And that's God's way of doing things. You know, we entitled this sermon series Behind the Scenes because God is always at work. Even though God is never once mentioned in the story of Esther, his fingerprints are all over this story. He is working through all of these small little details. God is in the details. And that is not the way we would do things. God's ways of doing things are not our ways of doing things. And that is especially true of how God establishes signposts for salvation. This third thing we want to consider. Ultimately, you have to grasp this about everything in Scripture. Every story, every prophecy, every poem is pointing you to a bigger story. There's this big narrative all through Scripture that all the other stories are referencing and foreshadowing. And so the characters in the story become signposts pointing to the arrival or the advent of the main character, the promised Savior to come. And these signpost characters show us specifically what to expect regarding the oddities and the unconventional ways of the main character. So here's what's crazy about Esther chapter 6. God shows us a picture of the promised Savior to come through the villain in the story. That is not the way we would have crafted the narrative. The Bible says, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, All throughout, the Bible is just harping on this truth that loving God looks like this. Loving others as you love yourself. Right? The laws of God, all these complex laws in Leviticus, you can really just sum it up. Love God and love others as you love yourself. Now look at verse 8 of Esther chapter 6. Haman thoroughly daydreams about what he would love for himself. And then immediately after this, Haman is compelled to give this love that he has for himself and all the specific ways, the manifest ways that that love would be poured out on his enemy. He's loving his enemies. He's loving others as he loves himself. Now, to be clear, he's not doing it as the joy set before him, right? He's doing this against his will. But nevertheless, it's a picture. It's a display of the way that the promised Savior operates. The promised Savior is all about loving his enemies. And specifically, loving them with what is truly lovely. Right? To give them status with God. To envelop them into the family of God. To make them sons and daughters, co-heirs with the Messiah. That's what loving others the way you should love yourself needs to look like. A more wholehearted or sincere signpost of this is found in the story of Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Jonathan and Haman are very similar in terms of how they operate as signposts of the Savior. Because you remember King Jonathan, he gave away his royalty to King David. And it was not his father, the king's delight for him to do this, but he did this. Because he recognized that this was the will of the Lord. And so remember what Jonathan does? He gives David his royal robe. He gives him the royal armor, the sword, the bow, the belt. Because he's prophesying, he's foreshadowing what the mind of Christ is like. In Philippians 2, it says this, in humility, don't just love others as you love yourself. Count them more significant than yourself. That's what love looks like. You count somebody else more significant than yourself. You look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that's what the mind of Christ looks like. And there's one more ironic way Haman very specifically foretells or foreshadows the Christ to come. Look at verses 12 through 13. Haman hurries to his house in shame. After he is forced against his will, after he's compelled to parade Mordecai through the streets and give Mordecai all the accolades and all the glory that he wished he could have for himself, he runs home in shame, covering his head, and he tells his wife and his friends what had happened, and then they curse him. They tell him the truth. They say, if this has happened, if what you're saying is true, then surely you will fall. Surely your demise has begun. And in short, what that means is Haman is a picture of what it looks like to scorn shame and bear a curse. And it is not the way we would have crafted the story, but that is the main mission of the promised Savior. The theme verse of ECPC is taken from Hebrews 12, where it says, your goal in life, or every good thing you do in life, is born out of fixing your attention on Jesus, not just as a generic deity or a widespread benevolent God, but specifically the one who came as the joy set before him to lay down his life for you, to go to the cross, scorning the shame, but bearing the curse for evil people like you and like me. And that's what Haman is showing us. Again, against his will, not the joy set before Haman, but that's what this is a picture of. And y'all, it's impossible to overstate how unconventional this is. You know, we've grown desensitized to hearing that Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for my sins. But you really have to pause and wrestle with the fact that this was incomprehensible to everybody in Jesus' day. The most theological astute, the most biblically knowledgeable people of Jesus' day, they had read about the story of Abraham being told to sacrifice his son Isaac. They had read about the prophecy in Isaiah where this Messiah would come and be tormented and be sacrificed. And yet, that was so outside of their way of thinking They couldn't wrap their minds around this. Jesus hung out with his apostles day in and day out. He traveled with them. He shared meals with them. He was always with his disciples. And he regularly told them, I am the Lamb who has come to be slain. I will be handed over. I will be crucified. And still, we are time and time again told, they didn't get it. They just couldn't understand what he was talking about. It is so counterintuitive. And maybe the primary reason we're desensitized to this, or we don't think deeply about this, is because somewhere deep down we know we're called to follow this Savior. We know it's not just unconventional and outside of our way of thinking for the greatness of Jesus to be displayed in his service and in his sacrifice. But we know that ultimately we are called to follow in his footsteps. And we don't want to. So here's the application. If you fix your eyes on Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him laid down his life for his enemies, and he came not to be served but to serve, what does that mean for you? It means your life looks like that. It means later today, it means tomorrow, it means for the remainder of this week, you are adopting this unconventional way of life as your lifestyle. It means when you think about greatness, you think about it on Jesus' terms. Jesus says the greatest among you is the slave. So you're striving to be the slave, not the master. It means you're striving for the lowest position. It means you're striving to be in a position of servitude. And we bristle at that. We don't want that. Every instinct in our selfish bodies goes against that. It is so hyper unconventional. But that's what following this Savior looks like. And so you need to do some homework this week. You at the very least need to think about what would this mean for my life in the week or the month ahead. Right? We have holidays coming up. We have Thanksgiving. We have Christmas. What would it look like for you to be the servant when you get together with your in-laws or your extended family members? What would it look like for you to be quick to listen and slow to speak, even though they are dead wrong? And there they go, getting on their soapbox, talking about that thing, and it's offensive and it's wrong. But what would it look like for you to be the servant? For you to adopt this lifestyle that is highly unorthodox and unconventional? Because that's the liberty, that's the life to the fullest, that's the greatness that Jesus is calling us into. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us with that. Jesus, we do not want, in our selfishness, we do not want Jesus to die on that cross. And we don't want to follow in his footsteps. This is why the spokesman of the apostles tried to talk Jesus out of the way of suffering, for which he received the rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have your mind set on the things of God." Father, it is going to take a supernatural, invasive act for us to really have our mind set on the things of God. Because at the very least, we can all admit that your ways are not our ways. It's not sensible. It's not safe. It doesn't scratch those itches for greatness that we naturally have. We need the Spirit of God to invade us and envelop us into the way of Christ. And God, we pray that we would experience it as joy. You describe your way as the life that is full. Life to the fullest is what it means to follow Jesus. That's what we experience. You say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke on you." And we will experience liberty and rejuvenation in this really backwards, hard to make sense of way of being like Jesus, the servant, the kind of people who sacrifice. So we ask, God, that you would shepherd us in that way. Do that supernatural work in our lives and in this community. And we pray this in your name. Amen.